Now, it's interesting how we can be blind to things that are so obvious, but we get used to seeing them. We see them and we just assume that's the way it is. For example, you have been looking at something all your life, probably never thought about the meaning of it. If I gave you these words in a these letters in a prefix, S-E-P-T, what would that indicate in a prefix? In English language, S-E-P-T. Seven, right? Okay. If I gave you the letters O-C-T in a prefix, what would they indicate? An octet is eight singers, right? If I give you an N-O-V, what would that mean? Nine. And a D-E-C, ten, right? Well, we have September, October, November, December, which are clearly the seventh month, the eighth month, the ninth month, and the tenth month. So how did these months, 7, 8, 9, 10, become 9, 10, 11, 12? You've never asked yourself that question, have you? Well, it's simple. The Romans, we got it from them. They had a 10-month calendar, and that began with March. March is for Mars, the god of war. And that was the Roman thinking. After a while, they said, you know, that's not a good way to begin anything with the god of war. So they ended up putting the god of beginnings on their calendar, who was Janus, where we got January from in February. And they turned a 10-month calendar into a 12-month and ended up with 7, 8, 9, 10, actually being 9, 10, 11, 12. Now, you've been saying that all your life. You never thought about that, did you? I hadn't either. I just suddenly came across it. I thought, well, of course that's what that means. Yeah. Well, we can see something and just make assumptions. That's the way it is. And the scripture we're looking at today is one of those passages where people have made assumptions without ever questioning those assumptions. What does this really mean? Now, the situation is like this. We're in Matthew 16. Jesus' ministry was typically very intense for a certain period. Healing, teaching, very involved. And then he would bring his disciples away for a retreat. And the passage we're looking at today was such a retreat. They went up into around the hills of Mount Hermon in the Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two Caesareas in our sermon today. One is in the mountains, the other is on the coast. This is the one in the mountains. And he pulled them away in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave him different answers. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had just been put to death, and of course they didn't have television, internet, so they missed some timing. That's who it is. And some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And they just said, but you, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered. And what did he answer? Say it with me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there is his profession. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, foundations are important. If you want to construct anything, you need to have a good foundation. Growing up in Dallas, Texas, my church was downtown, so I saw big buildings being built quite often. And I noticed that commonly they would dig down almost, well, longer than they would go up. By the time they finished the foundation, the rest of it didn't take so long to build. They took a long time going down and making sure the foundation was solid. Well, that's the way it is in every building project. The foundation is important. Many in our church have been to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy, and they had foundation problems on that thing from the very beginning. It's around 800 years old, and they found that as they laid the foundation, half of the foundation was on solid ground, half of it was on rather marshy ground. In fact, that's what Pisa means, marshy ground. It's not a good place to build anything. So it began to lean. Back in the 80s, it was about 5.5 degrees out of plumb. 5.5 degrees leaned over. And then in the 90s, they had some super engineers come and try to figure things out, and they corrected it to 3.99 degrees. But that 56-meter-tall tower has a foundation of just a little more than 3 meters. So they didn't dig down very, very deep. Eventually, a thing is going to tumble over. Eventually, it will fall down. Now, I have good news to share with you today that the foundation of the church is not like the foundation of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Our foundation is firm, it is secure, it is solid, it is reliable, and it is Jesus Christ. Now, the simple theme of the sermon is Jesus is building his church. It is his work. He is building the church. He is drawing people to him all over the world, people who profess faith in him. He is at work in these people to win others to Christ and to strengthen the church. So the purpose of the church is simply to bring glory and honor to Christ. Now, there are 5 main areas in which we do this. There is worship, there is evangelism, there is discipleship, there is service, and there is fellowship. But the purpose is to bring honor and glory to Christ. Well, we're looking this morning at a passage that has brought some division in the church of Jesus Christ. And anytime we're looking at any passage, there's questions we want to ask. One of the questions we want to ask is if there is something in the original text that is difficult to translate. Some passages are this way. If you speak more than one language, you know how difficult it is to translate. Some things you just can't translate easily. Well, is there anything like that here? Well, the answer is really no. This is all very straightforward, easy to translate. Oh, we might ask, are there some additions or some they've added or part of the text that scholars questioned, that maybe this was not part of the original or this was added later? And really, no. There's no debate about this text at all. There's very little debate about the text in the Bible anyway. But this is one of those passages where there's virtually no debate. This was what Matthew wrote and representing what Jesus said. Now, it's interesting to know a few things about it. For example, Jesus used two different words when he said Peter and upon this rock. Peter was Petros. That meant a simple rock you would hold, a stone. But when he said, upon this rock, he used a different word. That was Petra. That is a great foundation stone. He says, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, by the way, he did not say Gehenna. Gehenna is the place of evil, but Hades, the place of death. And we have often interpreted the idea, some have, that the world is going against the church and the church is going to answer back and bring the argument all the way to the gates of evil itself. Well, that's, you can find that in the Bible, but you can't find it here. That's not what this meaning is. It's the gates of death. That even death shall not conquer the church that Jesus builds. Now, other than that, though, it's very straightforward, very straightforward. Well, I'm asking some questions this morning. My question is this. What do we find in this passage that informs us of the basic foundation of the work of Christ? And 3 things. First, we see an affirmation of the faith of Peter. Secondly, we see an explanation of the foundation of the church. And 3, we're going to see a confirmation of the freedom of the church. So first is the affirmation of Peter's faith. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his statement of faith. Now, that confession identified Christ in 2 different areas. First of all, he called him the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, Christ is Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. They both mean the same thing. It means the anointed one, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who was going to come as Savior, as Redeemer, as the ruling and reigning King, as the one who will make everything right. He says, "You are the Christ." But then he also said, "You are the Son of the living God." Now that had to do with his eternal nature. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He says, "You are the Savior, the Christ, but you're also the Son of the living God." Now, if you're interested in theology and you'd have a lot of time on your hands, you can start perusing some of the things that have been written through the century on this concept of Jesus as the Son of God. You will not get to very far before you'll have to go to heaven yourself and let God resolve all those things for you. Simply put, that there is a huge amount of information on the subject of the sonship of Jesus. But we're not going to exhaust it in this sermon. If you think I'm going to explain all this issue of sonship of Jesus this morning, I hate to disappoint you, but we don't have enough time. We don't have enough time left in our lives to do that, okay? But let me simply say, if we want to come down to some meaning exactly, the idea is this, that God is spirit. And here we have God the Father and God the Son, God of very God, spirit of very spirit. We do not have any teaching in the Bible that sometimes I think our minds imagine that God the Father created God the Son and God the Son created God the Spirit. That's not biblical. Rather, God of very God means all the nature of God the Father is also seen in God the Son. He is forever and always God. And according to what he says in John chapter 17, you can read that and look at it, that the Father and the Son shared glory and love together before the world was ever created, for all eternity. However far back you go back in time, and when you enter the eternity past, we see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were always there. So it says, you by your eternal nature are the Son of the living God. Now, the living God means the God who is the author of life. He is the one who created everything. He is the one who breathed life into existence. He's the one who made everything that exists. And that's who you are. Well, those are profound insights into his ministry on this earth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, and his eternal nature, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus said, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't just hear this someplace. No, actually, he had heard it. His own flesh and his own blood shared it with him because his brother Andrew told him that they had found the Messiah in the early days of their following Jesus. You read the first chapter of John, and Andrew came running to Peter and said, Peter, we have found the Messiah. So his own flesh and his own blood, his own brother had told him, but he said a deeper revelation had happened in his heart by the Spirit of God. He says, my Father in heaven bore witness in your heart that this is who I am. This is who I am in eternity. This is who I am on earth. That's what's happened to Peter. That's what has to happen to us, by the way. And there's a picture, there's a picture in this of all of our experiences of grace, of understanding that we come and say, to me, you are the Christ. Not just that someone else says this or someone else says that or I'm free to come up my own ideas. Rather, I have come by the conviction of the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit to say, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. Now it's interesting as we think about all that this means, and we could go on and on about some of the implications here, but it's very interesting the way Jesus responded to him. He called him Simon, son of Jonah. That was his father, Jonah. He said, Simon, son of Jonah. It was a way of saying, Simon, I know all about you. I know your origin. I know your father. I even know your grandfather, your great-grandfather. I can trace your lineage all the way back to Adam. I know who you are. You are of this earth, but something of eternity spoke in your heart, and you're never going to be the same. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I tell you, Peter, you're a rock. You're a rock. Excuse me, I tell you, Simon, you're a rock. And that's interesting also, that Jesus saw in Simon potential that Simon did not even see in himself. Simon, this vacillating, doubtful disciple, he's the one who said to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And he followed Christ in leaps and moments of devotion, then moments of weakness and doubt. But Christ looked beyond his faults and said, you're a rock. I want to make something stable, solid, dependable out of you. Now, that's what Christ does with us. He sees me. He says, David, son of Seth and Elizabeth, I know all about you. I know all about you, but I'm calling you, and my spirit has spoken to your heart, and I'm going to take you where you can never go on yourself. You can never go on your own. I'm going to take you. I'm going to change and make you something you will never become on your own. That's the same thing to you. And in Christ calling to you and calling you by your parents' names, by your grandparents or your lineage, say, I know all about you. And you cannot get to where I'm going to take you by any physical, material means. It has to be by my spirit. But I'm going to take you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. We had a great discussion yesterday in the morning Bible study, the men's Saturday morning Bible study. It's talking about heaven and the kingdom. And one of the things that I was convinced of, I am convinced of, and I mentioned it to the guys, I said, you know, one of the things that really concerns me about heaven is how God is going to change our hearts and our minds. Because I just know let me ask you, how long can you stay? If you think any bad thoughts in heaven, you get thrown out, right? That would be logical. Because you're thinking bad thoughts, you're going to do something bad, right? Well, Jesus forgives us, yes. But when you get to heaven, how long are you going to stay? I mean, it won't take long for most of us to say, well, man, they're going to throw me out of here within the first 5 minutes. If that long, 5 seconds maybe. So how? How's it going to work? How are you and I going to stay in heaven? Goodness, that's a challenging thought, isn't it? Someone's halo is bigger than yours, a little jealousy. Boop, there you go. Well, you're not fitting here. Sends you where you belong. God says, don't worry about it. I'll do it. Amen. You can't do it. You can't do it. There's no way. And the promise of Scripture, the one who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Amen. It says in 1 Thessalonians that he is faithful. God is faithful and he will do it. We can't imagine how. I have no idea how. But he will do it. We can rest in him. He looked at Peter and said, looked at Simon and said, you're Peter, you're a rock. I'm going to do a work in you that no man can do. Now, the second thing is this, we see also the explanation for the foundation of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. There he used a different word. You are Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, there's really no question in Scripture about what the foundation of the church is. We can look at any number of Scriptures and find a very clear teaching that Christ is the foundation of the church. For example, we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says this, and he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And Ephesians 2:20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's the image of the unique role that the apostles and the prophets play. They're part of the foundation, but the cornerstone, the one who holds all up, is Christ. And then we go to Peter's words himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter explaining very clearly that he was not the foundation of the church. Whatever meaning Christ had at that moment, Peter was very clear, it was not me. I am not the foundation of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I'm reading this, by the way, from the Douay-Rheims translation, which is the Catholic translation. And they faithfully translate it. Unto whom coming as to a living stone, that is, not coming unto Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen and made honorable by God, Be you also as living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is said in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believe in him, and he that shall believe in him shall not be confounded. So there's no question whatsoever, any decent translation of the Scripture, that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now, there are some that have looked at this and come away with different interpretations. There are some that say that what Christ meant was the foundation was the conviction of the Spirit in Peter's heart. Upon this, the work of the Spirit to bring conviction, I'll build my church. Others have said, really, it was not that. It was Peter's faith, or it was his confidence. It was his confidence in the convicting power of the Spirit, the message of the Spirit. It was his confidence. And upon this rock, that is your confidence or your faith, I will build my church. And some have even gone so far as to say it was his confession. It was what he said. Upon this rock, that is your confession, I will build my church. Well, that conviction of the Spirit, confidence in Christ and that confession are all important. They're all important. But they're, none of them are the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Christ. Upon this rock, upon myself, upon what I do, I will build my church. And not even the apostles could do this. You notice he is building his church. He is building his church. Well, how does Christ build his church? Well, his death paid for the sins of all who are part of the church. His resurrection is the principle of life for all who believe in him. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is the resurrection and the life of the church. His Spirit empowers and guides the church as it follows him. He is the life and the power of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. Christ shall come again for the church. He is the Redeemer of the church. He is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the author and the finisher of our faith, that in all things he might have the supremacy, the preeminence. He is what the church is about. Now, an application for this for us is whether we have made Christ the center of our attention in the church, whether we have given him the rightful place he should have. Now, let me tell you, church is not about business meetings, or we call them family conferences here. Church is not about that. Church is not about the pastor. Church is not about the deacons. Church is not about our teachers. Church is really not even about you. Church is about Jesus. That's what the church is about. And we need to keep him in front of us at all time to make sure that we understand what he is doing. He is the one who is building his church, and he is the foundation of the church. He's not only the foundation, he is the author and the finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who not only builds the foundation, is the foundation, but constructs the body himself. Now, as a third thing, a third truth you want to grasp in this, that is the confirmation of the freedom of the church. He says to Peter, I tell you, I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what on earth does that mean? I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. Well, when the Jews made a man a doctor of the law, they gave him two things. First of all, they gave him a key to the place, either in the temple or in the tabernacle, or in the synagogue, where they kept the scriptures. The scriptures were, of course, in scrolls. So they had a key to unlock and bring out the scriptures. And they also gave him slates to write on. And that simply meant that he had the power to bring out the scriptures, and he had also the authority to interpret the scripture by writing not more scripture, but the interpretation of scripture. So they recognize him as having that position. Well, here Christ gave him, Peter, and also we read later he gave it to the other apostles as well, a unique power, a unique role to play. Now remember in Ephesians it said that the prophets and the apostles were part of the foundation of the church. Every now and then I hear someone thinking that we need to have apostles today. Well, we really don't. We still have the apostles, original ones. They're still part of our foundation. Anytime I hear a denomination or some Christian group adding apostles, I know they're going in a direction they should not go. They're going to try to bring in some new teaching that's going to challenge the Scripture, going to compete with the Scripture. And all the apostles that ever were already have been, and they have passed away, and that apostolic age has gone, but they're still part of the foundation, because it was through the apostles we have the New Testament, through the apostles we have the teaching. But we see Peter played a unique role in unleashing or loosing the truth and how God would deal with people. For example, we go to Acts chapter 2. Remember the day of Pentecost. People are gathered there for a holy day, a time of holiday, and thousands are in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, descends upon the church. It's Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up to preach and addresses the crowd. And we see him unleashing the gospel. We see him loosing the truth. For example, he says in verse 36, we have what he said. He says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There is the proclamation of who Jesus is. But then he also came to how they were to respond. He says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now let me explain that just a minute, because it's hard to translate that into another language. Two verbs, repent and be baptized, but they're different tenses. The repent is plural. All of you repent. It is a command form. All of you repent. You must repent. But then the second is singular and passive. And be baptized. It was for the one who repents. Now the English translations usually say something like this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And that little phrase, "every one of you," is meant to represent the singular nature of that verb in the original language. Repent, all of you, and the one who repents should present himself for baptism. That's really what it means. So it's not a matter that baptism saves you or that baptism is necessary for salvation. It was faith and repentance that he's calling people to. And the one who believed and the one who trusted, the one who turned from his sin, in that setting, his public profession of faith would be through his baptism. But it says, repent and present yourself for baptism, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism doesn't bring the gift. Repentance and faith brings the gift of the Holy Spirit. All that's required is repentance from sin and trusting in Jesus, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that also taught throughout the New Testament. But God's not through with Peter. We're going to skip chapter 8 about the time in Samaria. Let's take chapter 10 of Acts, and we see Peter is in Joppa. God is doing some work with Peter. Joppa's on the coast. You remember from the Old Testament, that's where Jonah tried to run away from God. He found a boat in Joppa. Well, Peter's down there in Joppa, and he's not going to run away from God. He's going to run to God, what God is doing. God prepares him, gives him a vision, a threefold vision. He takes a nap. In that vision he has, in that nap he has a vision. Three times, something comes down from heaven. Think of a tablecloth or a sheet, whatever you want to imagine. Something like that in that world came down and opened up. It has all these unclean foods, probably Schwarzwaldschinken or something like that in there. All these things that he had been forbidden from eating as a Jew. And a voice said, "Rise and eat." He said, "I can't eat that. I can't eat that. No, no way." Three times it was repeated, but the voice said, "What I have called clean, you do, no man should call unclean." And he's trying to understand, what does this mean for the Gentile world? Well, Peter, you have to understand that being this one who is going to unleash things and loose things, Peter himself is not doing it. He's simply an instrument of God. In fact, as often has happened throughout the centuries, the evangelist barely gets there in time for the revival himself. Some people come down from Caesarea on the coast, another Caesarea, and they come down and say, you need to come with us. There's a man of God up there. There's a God-fearer. We want to take you. His name is Cornelius. We want to take you to him, and you can explain to him. He wants to become a Christian, but he's not sure how to do it. Come with us. So Peter comes, and they must have put him on a horse and ran him up there along the coast, and he gets there, and Peter comes in, and there's a whole room full of Gentiles, and he begins to teach. And we come in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 34. He begins, and here's what he says. This is what he unleashes on the church. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he preaches a little bit about Jesus, and he comes to verse 43. And he says this, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And that's as far as he got. When he said that, the Holy Spirit descended upon the group. Peter didn't get to finish his sermon. He barely got there in time for the revival. God poured out the Spirit upon the Gentiles. And then we see him meeting up with the other religious Jews, Christian Jews who were part of what was going on, and they had this whole issue about Gentile conversion. See, this was the issue, that they had to struggle with this. Because up until that time, a Gentile could become ceremonially, he could become a Jew, but he had to be circumcised, had to obey all the Jewish customs, and that's why you read these statements about these guys being God-fearers. That was a status. I mean, they were, we call them a prospect, an interested person, but not ready to be circumcised. Not sure he's ready to go that far, but I like what you're teaching. I'm just not sure about this. Well, this was the way many of them were. They liked the morality. They liked the idea of one God. They liked the Jewish faith, but the law tripped them up. So he reports to them. He tells them what God told him. And in verse 18, we see the summation. Here's what they unleashed. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. We go over to chapter 15 of Acts. And again, the council in Jerusalem. And they're about to unleash something great for you and for me. And they say this in verse 19. This is a greater council, a more important judgment. But they say this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That word translated difficult, interesting word. It really means to gather around and point your finger at someone and try to micromanage them. That we should not try to gather around them and say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. We should not do that. We should not trouble them. Let them come to faith in Christ. Let them come to faith in Christ. That was a huge turning point. Well, Peter was a significant person all through there. So what did he loose? He loosed the simple gospel that whoever trusts in Christ becomes a new creature. If they have the Spirit in them, he loosed the idea that Gentiles can come to faith without having to obey all the laws of the Jews. The Gentiles can come to faith in Christ and trust in him. He unleashed the idea of a church meeting in the freedom of the Spirit, encouraging one another and lifting one another up. You see, no mention whatsoever in any of these passages about a pope, about a papal succession. You see, nothing mentioned whatsoever. It is completely silent. Anyone who writes that in this passage is writing additional words to the Word of God. They're not here. It's clearly not here. What did the apostles loose? They loosed the church, the freedom of the church, that people gather together and they trust in Christ. They look at his word. The Spirit is there. He leads and guides and enables and strengthens and builds us up. That's what they loosed. What did they bind? What did they tie up? Well, they did not bind the moral law of the Old Testament. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't use the Lord's name in vain, those things. They did tie up and bind and make sure it doesn't come up again, all of these ceremonial and legalistic interpretations of what you can eat, what you can wear, and all those things. They tied those up and bound them up and threw them away. Said, no, that's bound now. We don't need to worry about those anymore. Well, that's what we have. We have a wonderful message in Christ. We have a wonderful Savior. We have one who loves us and cares for us. We have one who comes alongside us and encourages us and strengthens us. He is the life of the church. Well, let me just, and I know this is a long sermon, let me take just a moment to draw some application. Three thoughts, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. The first is this, that we need to make sure in the church we put Christ first. Everything is about Him. No one else is to rival Him being the center and the foundation of the church. And secondly, we need to trust Him in the church. He is the foundation. He is also the one who builds the church. He is the life of the church. We can trust Him. This is not my program or your program or our program. It is His program. And it's done by His strength. And thirdly, we really ought to enjoy the freedom He gives us. We ought to love the freedom He gives us. I know many of us have come from backgrounds where they just about took all the joy out of your Christian faith. Had so many rules and regulations for you to obey that you're a nervous Christian, afraid you're going to do something wrong. Get rid of that nervousness and relax and enjoy the life you have in Christ. He calls us to freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He calls us to freedom. He'll lead us and guide us to morality. But let's live in the freedom of the Spirit.